Trust you have your Bibles this morning, and if you do, that I would like to invite you to turn them to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 is where we've been studying, and we'll continue there this morning in verses 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Let me preface my remarks this morning by saying it's very important for us to relish in God's Word. The Scriptures tell us in the Psalms, right at the very beginning of the Psalms, that it's the blessed man that does not walk in the way of sinners, you know, stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, shall bring forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, but whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, my friends. And so we must remember to relish in God's Word, to really enjoy its reading, its study, its application to our lives. I have been very disappointed, to be honest, about the way that some churches are going, even in our own town. You know, is there not enough time that can be set aside to study God's Word? Are we running out of things to say about it? Do we really care about what it says? And in this passage this morning, as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, well, yeah, some people might say, boy, Pastor, that's good boring doctrine, you know. What does that have to do with me tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock when I get up and go to work? Well, it has everything to do with that. And I'm not here to make God's Word relevant to you. If you want me to do that, then I would suggest you stop and think again about what you just thought to yourself. I'm not here to make God's Word relevant. God's Word is relevant. I'm glad for those amens. It doesn't matter what section of God's Word it is. God's Word is relevant somehow. And frankly, disappointed, maybe tired might be a better way of saying it, that we don't need to study God's Word. We don't need to imbibe it. We don't need to think and meditate on it. Just give me a little encouragement for the week and I'll go on and be happy. That produces Christianettes at best, little Christians that don't have any substance or form to them. And it is distressing. God's Word is, by definition, relevant because God spoke it. And what God says is relevant. It doesn't matter if it's talking about co-crucifixion with Christ or justification by the imputation of His righteousness or any other difficult and abstract doctrine. It matters. It matters for us. It's relevant. And so I just want to encourage you about that. There are so many things in the Scriptures that we could talk about that we don't understand as well as we ought. It's a shame, really. I tell folks that there are four things that you need to understand in the Scriptures in order to really begin to grasp what God is trying to get across to us in the Bible from 50,000 feet, maybe. You need to understand salvation. You need to understand the doctrine of soteriology, as we call it in theological studies, the doctrine of Christ's atoning death, His substitution, His resurrection, His session before the Father now, and the way that you can participate in those benefits. You need to understand the doctrine of the kingdom of God. You ask some people about the kingdom of God, and they say, well, what does that matter? Or they say some, you know, silly comment like, well, aren't we in the kingdom? Friends, if we were in the kingdom, Jesus would be ruling in Jerusalem, and we ought to know that. We ought not to say silly things like, aren't we in the kingdom now? Of course we're not in the kingdom now. Look who are the presidents and dictators and all the terrible things that are going on in the world. Obviously, we're not in God's millennial kingdom now. But there is a whole doctrine of the kingdom from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation that we need to understand. We need to understand the doctrine and teaching of dispensationalism. If we don't get that, we're going to miss it all. We're going to miss how God moves His program from one stage to the next, not in some cut-up fashion like some people say, oh, you're cutting up the Scriptures, you dispensationalists. No, it's a progression. It's a marvelous program that God has. If you could just see it from beginning to end, you would just marvel at what God has done for us. And you need to understand the biblical covenants. Did you know, as we'll see this morning, that you are related to the Abrahamic covenant? Some people say, oh, you dispensationalists don't even understand the Abrahamic covenant. You know, you don't understand how Christians have replaced Israel, after all, which we don't believe, but they suggest that. And you folks say that that's for the Jews and that has nothing to do with us. Well, if you look at this text of Scripture, watch this. It says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That includes you this morning. Is that relevant? That's relevant. A promise given to Abraham 1900 years ago relates to us today, this very day. And we will see that as we study. So let's look at this as we look at something related to the biblical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant in particular. We've come now to this passage, which is indeed very interesting because it has two Old Testament quotations and two theological explanations of those quotations. Both are from Genesis, Genesis 15 and Genesis 12. It's also repeated in Genesis 28 and a number of other passages. But if you were to find an example in the Bible of somebody who was justified by faith, you could hardly look to a better example than Abraham. And that's what Paul's burden is, because he's been teaching the Galatians here in chapter 1 that, you know, really, you guys have been departing from the faith. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You think that you can start out by faith and then finish your salvation by works. You think you can receive the Spirit by faith and then put Him aside and finish your salvation and sanctification by the efforts of the flesh. He says, expressing doubt, have you suffered all that you've suffered in vain? Are you just false, professing believers? And he asks the question in verse 5. He says, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously, he's trying to get across the point that this is the hearing of faith that is provided for them, the Spirit, salvation, justification, sanctification, and all of those things. The antidote for their problem, of course, is to go back to the crucifixion in verse it says in chapter 2, of course, that he's taught them that you are crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, I evidently set forth, I clearly taught to you that Jesus Christ was crucified. And that marked the end of the law for you, for receiving righteousness, for being sanctified. Whatever it is, the law is finished, because Christ is crucified and fulfilled that law altogether. And so go back to the cross and meditate on that teaching that the cross brings to your attention, and you will see, Galatians, how you should change your ways. It's probable that the Judaizing people who came to bring this heresy were reflecting the name of Abraham. They would say, maybe, we are the true sons of Abraham. And how do you become a son of Abraham? Well, you do all the things that the Galatians have been enticed to do, to start trying to serve the law again. And Paul is dealing with this heresy now, and he does so very straightforwardly. You think back in the scriptures to Abraham and where he's declared righteous, Genesis 15. There are two other men in the Bible who are around the same time or earlier who would also be good examples for us. Noah is one. Noah, it says, was righteous, a righteous man, and perfect in his generation. There was also Job. Now, Job doesn't come in biblical order until much later, but he was a patriarch. He was way back there. I mean, way back there at the time of Abraham, probably. And that book has numerous mentions of the concept of righteousness. If you ever study that, or just look up the number of occurrences in your Strong's Concordance, righteous or righteousness occurs in Job almost more than any other book in the Old Testament. Certainly more than Genesis. And it's just a clear testimony of God's interest in that doctrine of righteousness. I mean, Job says, how can a man be right before God? That's the paradigmatic question for all of human history. Of what am I going to do with myself and God, as Brother Mark testified. He knew something was wrong. God's Spirit graciously worked in him to teach him that something was wrong, that he was departed from the living God and he was in sin. And Job knew that as well. But Paul selects Abraham, a very revered Jewish in Jewish history, and he goes right into verse 6 here, and he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just look at that verse. What's the connection of that verse with the previous verse? Well, maybe I can explain it like this. Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, they should say, by the hearing of faith, yes. I understand that. And Paul goes on to say then, just as Abraham also found. You're discovering a truth which is nothing new. In fact, it's age old. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, if you have your Bibles, again, turn back to Genesis 15. And I want to just develop a little bit the context here. After the great battle of the kings and Abram's rescue of Lot, God appears to Abram in Genesis 15 and and tells Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram," Genesis 15:1, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham turns back to God and he says, "God, with that great inheritance, with that great reward that you have promised to me, what's going to happen after I die? I have no heir. Right now, Eliezer of Damascus is my heir. He's the servant in my house. He's the ranking male in my household. When I die, he's going to get all my goods. He's going to get all the promises that you've given." And the Lord comes in verse 4 and says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And God brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be." Countless. There are a lot of stars out there. Billions and billions of them. In Genesis 15:6, it says, "Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Abram believed in God, and God, on the basis of that faith, gave to Abram imputed righteousness, by which he could then pronounce Abram to be righteous. Was Abram a righteous person in himself? Oh, man. He lied about his wife. He did all kinds of strange things for a perfect person to do. But he was still declared righteous before God because of his belief. Now, when did this belief first happen? When was Abram actually first saved? Well, Genesis 15:6, it says he was accounted righteous, which is obviously before the law. When did the law come about? How many years later after this was the law? Well, Galatians will tell us about 430 years. Galatians, Abram was justified before the law ever was. Why are you trying to go back to the law? This is, you're out of date. You know, you missed the boat altogether. This happened before Abram offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. You can look there and reread that story, if you will. But I think this helps us to deal with the controversial verse in James 2:23, when Abram offered his son. And it says there in 21, was Abraham not he justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. When was Abram saved? Well, Genesis 15:6 is before Genesis 22, at which he offered his son Isaac. So James is not reflecting upon Abram's initial justification, is he? This was years. In Genesis 15, Isaac was still promised. He had not been born. It was years later that James is reflecting on in this particular passage. So this cannot be saying that Abram was justified solely by a work of offering his son upon the altar. It means that his justification was made evident to all because of that work. Faith works is the point. Faith without works is dead faith. It's not faith. You know that Abram was justified before he was circumcised. That's the basis of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised that he was saved? Well, it was while he was uncircumcised. So circumcision doesn't get you saved. Offering your son on the altar doesn't get you saved. Obeying the law doesn't get you saved. But you know what? Abram was even a believer before Genesis 15:6. Did you know that? It says in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, here right early in the chapter, verse 8, Hebrews 11:8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abram believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness then, in Genesis 15:6, as a follow-up, if you will, to his earlier faith in God. He did believe in God when he was in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And Joshua chapter 24 tells us, historically, now looking back, that Abraham's father, Terah, and you remember Nahor and that whole family, what were they steeped in? Idolatry. And God appears to Abraham and says, "Get out of here. I'm going to be your God now." And Abram believed in him. And he left. I mean, he left for parts unknown. He didn't know even where he was going. But it says in Hebrews that he believed in God and he obeyed. He believed and he obeyed. Belief obeys, doesn't it? What kind of belief is it that doesn't obey? Don't tell me it's belief then. It's just lip service. But Abram believed and he went out. So to the Galatians, Paul is saying here very clearly, to go right back to Abraham, the man whose name is being used as supporting the Judaizing doctrine is not at all supporting that doctrine. He was saved long before any of this was on the scene, before the law, before he offered his son, before circumcision, before all of that. In fact, it wasn't any of his works at all that did it. It was God appearing to him and calling him out of an idolatrous background. That's what really was the cause for Abram's salvation. And Abram believed in God, back to Galatians, it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's just make it clear now, friends, that no one is saved, Old Testament or New Testament, apart from faith in God. Say, well, weren't the Old Testament saints saved by keeping the law? Weren't they saved by doing sacrifices? No, 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 they were not. They were saved by faith in God. There could be an Israelite who gave all the sacrifices, but he didn't have any faith in God. He wasn't saved. There's only one way of salvation. There only ever has been one way of salvation, and there only ever will be one way of salvation, and that is by faith in God. I understand that the content of Abraham's faith was not like yours is. You know, you stand very privileged, as very privileged people. For Abraham, I mean, as we'll see in verse 8, he has this kind of vague notion that in thee all nations shall be blessed. But does he see the crucified, the incarnated and crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth? He has no clue. I dealt with this issue at my ordination. There was somebody that asked me the question, did Abraham know about Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he knew God. It says Abraham believed in God. And in so believing in God, he was saved. The content of Abram's faith was poor compared to ours. But the object of his faith was the same as ours, because we believe in Jesus Christ, who is God himself. And so the way of faith is, the way of salvation is always faith. The basis of it is always the death of Christ. The means of it is always God's grace. The specific content of our understanding, not ours, but over history, has increased. We are responsible for more than Abram was. He knew just a little. Adam knew even less. You know, Isaiah knew more. And we have been privileged with the full revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And so we're very responsible people. Even in ancient times, people were saved by faith. That's the message Paul is bringing to the Galatians. He says verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham." The heretics coming in and saying, "We're the true sons of Abraham. Don't you see? We keep the law. You need to believe in Jesus and keep the law to be saved, to be sanctified. You must do this." And Paul says, those are not the true sons of Abraham. He says in right here, verse 7, they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Let me read it this way to you. Know ye therefore, on the basis of what I said in verse 6, therefore, know, understand, that those who are of faith and those only are the children of Abraham. This is the idea that's conveyed in the original text. That's these ones that are of faith and these only that are the sons of Abraham. When he says sons, children of Abraham, what does he mean? Does he mean that when Mr. Mayer became a believer, he became all automatically a Jew? Well, as far as I know, he's as Gentile as they come. I can say that because I'm as Gentile as they come too. And most of you are as well. He didn't become physically a descendant of Abraham. He's still a descendant of John and Janet. I think I got them right. Mayer. And so on and so forth. That hasn't changed. This is talking about in a figurative sense, not in a literal, direct, physical sense, but in the sense that as a son of Abraham, he and we share in the faith of Abraham. We have that characteristic faith that Abraham does as well. So we share in the imputed righteousness that he got from the Lord. We share in that faith. We have that character. When the Bible says you're a son of somebody, a son, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. That doesn't mean his parents were called perdition. That means he's characterized by total destruction, ultimately. He's characterized by all that which is bad. But if you're a son of Abraham, you're characterized by the faith that Abraham exercised in God. Why is this significant? It's not good enough for you to count on your physical heritage. If you are a Jewish person here today, I don't know if you are, but if you are, do not count on that as saving, as the means by which you can be saved. It's not going to do it, friends. Because Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 says, they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. Get the message. That is, that not all Jewish people of Jewish, I'll say, ethnicity, of Jewish physical lineage, not all of them are really sharing in the faith of Abraham. There are many unbelieving Jews. It's not good enough to be a Jew. It's not good enough to be from a Christian family. It's not good enough to just be baptized into a church when you're a child and rest on that. Your physical lineage has nothing to do with this. You have to become a son of Abraham and ultimately a son of God by faith. By faith in God. That's how you become his spiritual children. Move on to verse 8 in the time we have remaining. It says in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Just to boil it right down for you, the gospel that we know today was pre-announced in seed form, and you can take the pun as intended, in seed form, to Abraham. It was announced to him in the Abrahamic covenant. You say, well, that's weird. I never heard that before. Well, if you believe what verse 8 says, it's true. There were I'll lay out the seven promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. He said, I will make of you a great nation. You can look there yourself, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make of you a great nation. 2, I will bless you. 3, I will make your name great. 4, you must be a blessing, or you will be a blessing. That's 4 personal promises to Abram. 5, I will bless those who bless you. 6, the one who curses you, I will curse. Personal and corporate promises regarding the treatment of Abram and his seed. And 7, in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. This is not material blessing, my friends. This is spiritual blessing, as Paul lays out in verse 8 here of Galatians 3. There's another promise, actually. That's the promise of the land that they will have. But all of the families on the earth will be blessed through what Paul is telling us is the gospel. The physical seed of Abraham, the Jewish people, still have those promises that are listed there as their inheritance in the future. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all those promises, not all of them have been fulfilled, but they will be. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Listen, I've been thinking about this whole notion of covenant theology lately and how folks say that the church has replaced Israel now, today. My friends, if you've replaced Israel, if you've replaced Abraham, then let me tell you what that's like doing. That's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. That's like if you imagine these promises as a large tree with seven main branches, the seven promises that are listed here, you as a believer, as a Gentile believer, are sitting on the number seven branch. Because in that branch comes the seed of Israel, the seed, the Christ. And in Him you are blessed with salvation. That's that promise that is related to us as Christians. Number seven branch. You're sitting out there on that number seven branch with a little handsaw. And you're saying, I've replaced Israel. I've replaced Israel. And you're sawing yourself right off of that tree. Aren't you? Because God is saying in seed form in Genesis chapter 12, in you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. They will have an opportunity to be saved. In you and in your seed. How can we get rid of Abraham? If we get rid of Abraham, we've gotten rid of the whole package. It's number seven promise, my friends, that is so crucial to us today. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. We don't have the gospel because the gospel is given there in that promise. In thee shall all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This blessing in verse 9, it says, so then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful or believing Abraham. What's the blessing? In thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How will they be blessed? By justification. That's what he's saying. Were you justified by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously by the hearing of faith. Just like Abraham was, verse 6. So you know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And God has told us this ahead of time. He said, in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How? With justification. Not with material possessions. So then, those who are of faith, those are the sons of Abraham, and those are blessed with faithful Abraham. It says they're blessed with him, not blessed instead of him. They're blessed alongside of him. The blessings that Abraham gets as part of the Abrahamic covenant, we are able to share in a portion of those blessings. I'm not saying we take over Abraham's covenant. No, we are subsumed under it. We don't take it over. We just thank God that it's there and that He's given that covenant. As I said before, from 50,000 feet, the overview of the Scriptures with regard to the covenants is God has chosen out for Himself a people to His name through Abraham. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And then He's worked that covenant out in different directions and said, you will have the land. And by the way, that number seven promise there, the Gentiles will be blessed in you as well. And then he goes ahead and he talks through Samuel to David and says, I'm going to set up a king upon the throne of Israel forever and ever. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant too, just the unfolding of it. That's called the Davidic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant unfolds to the what we call the Palestinian covenant, unfolds to the Davidic covenant, unfolds to what? The last great covenant in the Old Testament, the New Covenant. And Jesus Christ comes and says, when we'll remember around that table tonight, this is my blood of the new covenant. And you are blessed to partake of the forgiveness of sins out of that covenant all the way back from Abraham until now. Do you see now that the covenants, the dispensations, the kingdom of God, the salvation, it's all woven together in this perfect picture from the beginning of time until the end? God wasn't surprised by sin. God didn't go to plan B with the cross. God has weaved this all together in a marvelous picture of His love and grace and mercy so that we could be saved, so that Abraham could be saved, so that we could be blessed with Abraham. Are the Scriptures relevant? If you don't love these teachings and these truths, man, there is a problem. You have got to just exalt in the great teaching that God has given in His Word, that you have salvation because of what God has promised to Abraham through the Jewish people, through Jesus Christ, the seed, as we'll see later on in Galatians chapter 3. And Paul is trying to convince the Galatians, who have missed the point. They think they can be saved, sanctified by their own works. And Paul says, forget it. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But I want you to make sure that you understand that, you know, there really only is one way of salvation. Don't buy the objection when you go to somebody and say, hey, friend, you need to be saved by believing in Jesus. And they object. Well, what about those Old Testament people? Or what about those people that have never heard of Jesus? How are they saved? Well, you can go right back to Genesis 15 now, knowing this, and say, look, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness before he knew of Jesus. But today you have to know about Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, if you depart from Him, you're departing from the living God. You can't just say, well, I believe in God. I believe in God in a general way. That's not what God is asking for. Today, He's asking for you to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, and to thus come into the blessing of that promise with Abraham. Do you see the point from the beginning to the end and how wonderful the Scriptures are that God has given to us? Shame on us if we don't understand them, if we don't study them, if we don't try to fit these teachings together in our mind and relish in them. But I trust that this has been a help to you this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for giving us the Word of God. How thankful we are, Lord, that You have given us the opportunity to be blessed with faithful Abraham. You didn't need to do anything with us, but leave us on our road to hell. And so, Lord, we are very thankful that You have, as we pondered our brother's testimony this morning and sang those songs of praise to You and heard the Word, that You have done a marvelous work. You have done a marvelous work upon the cross of Calvary to make salvation available to all. It's there. If they will believe, if they will turn from their sins and turn to God. And You've done a marvelous work in my life, Lord, as well as many of those who are here this morning. And we thank You with hearts knit together by the fellowship of the gospel and by the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. We say all together in our prayer to Thee, thank You, Lord, for what You have done. The great and marvelous work. You have truly taken us out of a horrible pit, set our feet upon a rock, and given us a new song, even praise unto our God. And Lord, I thank You for this, that I could be a son of Abraham. Thank You, Lord, that You took him out of utter pagan idolatry and called him to Yourself. And like You have done that for him, You have done that for all of us. And so thank You again. Now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn, may our voices sing with great gusto to the Lord our God, who did all of this for us and for His own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Brother Dave.